Good morning, everyone. How are you? Thrilled that you're all here today. Today begins Holy Week, Passion Week, and next Sunday at this time, we're going to celebrate the historical event that took place, the greatest historical event in all of history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I will stand in this pulpit next week, and I'll say, Christ is risen, and you will say, Christ is risen indeed. Okay, that's a dress rehearsal. Just want to make sure we're good with our script for next week. Please come to our Good Friday service. We're going to excuse you on Wednesday night and just ask for everyone to come and join us on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday morning. If you have your Bibles, and you should, turn with me to 2 Peter. We're going to begin in chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 16 all the way through to chapter 2, verse 1. That's going to be our scripture text we're going to read in a minute. Today, I conclude the series Every Word. It's been my intention in this series to equip you with tools to contend for the Bible, which is under attack today from outside and inside the church. How many of you have recognized that? If you do any social media, anything online, you will notice that people are increasing their attacks on Scripture. Why? Because they can. Our country, our culture can go anywhere its evil mind wants to go, as long as the church is not bringing any biblical restraint to our culture. And that's what's happening today. And so we, as a church, we need to be equipped to contend for the Bible. And Peter's going to tell us in just a moment in our text what happens when we allow ourselves to be corrupted in our doctrine and in our view of Scripture. I said it as a warning week one, and I'll say it in conclusion today. Not every Christian church holds the same beliefs about the Bible. Not every Christian church does. At Tiffany Fellowship Church, we are proud to be what I like to call theologically conservative as opposed to theologically progressive. And by that I mean, as theological conservatives, we take our doctrine from the timeless and unchanging Word of God as found in the collection of the 66 books that make up the Bible. That's where we get our doctrine from, the unchanging, timeless Word of God. We're not progressives who believe that the Bible needs to be updated, expanded, and reinterpreted to include and become compatible with modern liberal progressive philosophies and ideas. We eschew that notion. The Bible is our highest rule of faith and conduct, because we have found it to be an inspired, inerrant, infallible, progressive revelation of God to man. Furthermore, we affirm God's providential action in the canonization, preservation, and clarity of His Word. And today we're going to conclude by adding two to that. We're going to talk about the fact that it must be wisely interpreted and translated. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Stand with me if you would, and let's read our scripture text from 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 all the way through chapter 2 verse 1. We ask you to stand because we give honor to the Word of God, and we don't stand for every scripture text, but for the main text, this is our way to give honor to the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 2 chapter 1, verse 16 says, and you have to remember now, this is Peter speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. This is God's word. Can you say amen to it? Amen, amen, Lord. We say amen to your word. So be it. Thus be it so for us, for better, for worse. We stand on your word, every word. We live by every word, not just by bread alone, but by the bread of life, the bread of the word of God. Teach us again this morning as we conclude this series, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's sermon is titled Interpretation and Translation. Interpretation and Translation. Let me quickly look at the context of our text from Peter, our text today. Quickly look. He's making several important points, about God's word. And let me just touch on four briefly. I see the first one's already up there. So let's look at it. Peter, he provides apostolic accreditation to the Old Testament. He's doing that in our text. He calls the Old Testament a prophetic message. He calls it completely reliable, and he says it's worthy of our careful attention. All of that is found in verse 19. So before he talks about the New Testament, he gives apostolic accreditation to the Old Testament. That's important. Secondly, he presents his personal credentials for the New Testament authorship. He presents his personal credentials for New Testament authorship. He does it in this way. He says that the apostles were, quote, eyewitnesses of his majesty, okay? They heard the voice of God on the sacred mountain. In other words, we're bringing first-person testimony, is what he's saying. He's saying, I was there on the sacred mountain. I heard the word of God as Jesus was transfigured. I was there. I had the privilege. And by the way, not all the apostles were there. There were just a few of them that were there, and Peter was one of them. He's like, I have a unique perspective. I have a unique credential when I present to you the word of God. I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I heard the voice of God on the sacred mountain. First person testimony. Third thing he does in our text, talking about the word of God, is that Peter proposes divine origin of inspiration. This is very important. It's another scripture text. I heard a progressive pastor say this last week. You say, oh, Pastor Bray, why do you listen to progressive pastors? Well, I don't know. Just sometimes they show up in my algorithm and frustrate me. And this guy was talking about, he says, what we mean when we say inspiration is that when we read the scripture, we should be inspired by it to happy thoughts. And I'm like, no, that's not what it means at all. Peter proposes that there is divine origin of inspiration. He says it's not personal interpretation. It's not from human will. That's in verse 21. He said it's not cleverly devised stories. He says that in verse 16. He says these prophets, these people who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 21. So divine inspiration has divine origins. It's from God. And finally, he says, and this is important also, he passes on a dire warning to all who pervert the meaning of Scripture. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, you're going to come, bring swift destruction upon yourselves when you teach falsely about the word of God. Now, in closing, I want to talk about interpretation and translation in three sections. Three sections to interpretation and translation. Let's talk, first of all, about interpreting the word. What do we mean? Now, this is a big, huge topic. And I just want to bring completion to this. And so I'm going to have to go through this quickly. I want you to bear with me. And perhaps maybe you'll need to listen to it online again or take notes, take pictures, or you want to email me and ask for my manuscript. I'm happy to provide that. I had a whole semester course in Bible college on a course called hermeneutics, where they taught us for a whole semester, and then I had hermeneutics too, where they taught us for a whole nother semester how to interpret the scripture. So I'm going to give you like a whole semester of information in about 10 minutes. Are you ready? Here we go. Let me give you the top five rules for discovering meaning in the text, okay? The top five rules for discovering meaning in the text. This is what we mean when we say interpretation, interpreting the Word of God, finding the meaning in the text. Top five rules. Rule number one, this is the big one, this is the huge one. Understand the context. Before you can know what the Word of God means to you, you must understand the context. And I always say this, and it's not unique to me, but it is true nonetheless. Context is king when it comes to Bible interpretation. When it comes to finding the meaning in the scripture text, context is king. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me just say a couple of things about this, and I'll move on to the second rule, okay? First of all, the Bible is not a series of random, unconnected, fortune cookie-like sayings. Scripture is not. The Bible is not that. You cannot just open it up and pluck something out of context. That's not how it was written. That's not how it was presented. It's not like Confucianism, where there's just a bunch of, you know, kitschy sayings that convey wisdom. No, the Bible is not that way. It must be understood in its context. And so, when we understand context, understanding the context begins with an examination of the surroundings of the text. And that's really the best way I can explain what context is. What context is like the half a chapter before, a couple of paragraphs before, and a couple of paragraphs after. That's the immediate context. And if you want to really get broad, you can look at the context of the entire book, okay? But that's important, okay? We cannot understand meaning without context. Read the verses before and read the verses after, and you'll find out what the writer of the scripture was trying to communicate. Let me give you a quick and memorable way to understand the context. Quick and memorable, okay? We'll give you a three-part quick and memorable way to kind of begin to understand the context. Here it is. Identify the author, the audience, and the affair. And when I say affair, I don't mean the affair with somebody who's not your spouse, okay? Identify the author. Who wrote it? That's important for context. The audience. Who was it written to? And the affair. What was the situation? What was the occasion? When the Apostle Paul wrote many of his epistles, he wrote it for certain occasions. For instance, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he was writing a dysfunctional church. In fact, he says, your services do more harm than good. How would you like that as your, you know, Google review of your church? The Apostle Paul says your services do more harm than good. There's an occasion for writing these scriptures. So ask those questions. Who's the author? Who's the audience? And what was the affair or the situation into which the author is writing? Okay? So understand the context. Number two, I told you we're going to go quickly. The second rule for discovering meaning in the text, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Can I just tell you something? The Bible is a big book written by many authors over a long period of time, and it is completely harmonious. There's no contradictions in here. And so often Scripture in other places will interpret Scripture from harder places. So let me explain it this way. When I talk about letting Scripture interpret Scripture, first of all, I mean use clear passages to explain unclear ones. Okay? In other words, for instance, the Old Testament needs to be interpreted in light of the New Testament. We use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. Some of these harder passages in the Old are made clearer in the New. And for instance, like when it talks about, when Paul says something, he says, you are not under the law, but under grace. End of sentence. Stop. Mic drop. If we're not careful, we can go, what does that mean? What does it mean we're under grace now? What does that mean? Well, we look at other passages in Scripture that talk about grace. It is by, Paul says in another place, it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, that's what grace means, okay? So we use clear passages to understand some that are unclear. That's called Scripture interpreting Scripture. Another thing we need to do to help Scripture interpret Scripture is compare parallel passages. For instance, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We can help understand that by reading Luke chapter 6, which is the Sermon on the Plain, which is a parallel passage. A lot of the same material is found in that. The third thing about letting Scripture interpret Scripture, I told you I'm going fast, right? Here we go. I'm going to keep going fast. Cross-reference. Cross-reference is important when we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. A concordance is very, very useful here. When you're reading about a certain topic in the Scripture, often it's spoken about in another place, and there'll be a little footnote or a little letter A or B or C in the middle of the sentence. You click on that, or you follow it down to the bottom of the page, and there's a note there. We'll give you a cross-reference where in Scripture that topic is discussed. But let me just say this before I leave rule number two. No part of the Bible may be interpreted so as to contradict another part of the Bible. This is how cults come into being. When people take a portion of Scripture and interpret it in a contrary way to how it is interpreted in another place in Scripture, okay? No part of the Bible should ever be interpreted so as to contradict another part of the Bible. This Bible is completely harmonious with itself all throughout. Rule number three, again, we're looking at five rules for discovering meaning in the text. Rule number three, consider how the genre informs the interpretation. Consider how the genre informs the interpretation. Can I tell you, there are 66 books in the Bible. Many different genres. What's a genre? A genre is a literary form. It's a style of writing. Did you know there are more than seven, but I'm just going to touch on seven of the genres found in Scriptures. These are literary styles, and each style determines how it should be interpreted. Let me just touch on seven literary styles in the Bible, and let's just throw them all up on the screen there. Take a picture, write them down, ask for the notes. These are the seven big literary styles or genre in the Scripture, and they determine how we find meaning in the text. There's narrative, that's Old Testament history, describes what happened. Can I just pause here for a minute and say, not everything in Scripture is prescriptive. Sometimes it's descriptive. Right? And we have to discern when the Bible tells us something, is that something we should do, or is that something that we should just note had happened? Like if you read in the Old Testament when the God's people, you know, split themselves into tribes, and there were men in a certain tribe that didn't have enough brides, and so when they met together for a feast day, these men went up in the hills and they just stole women to be their brides. And you can just read that in the Scripture, and if you're not careful, you'll think, hey, that's better than an online dating service. Just go up and steal a bride from another tribe. No, the Bible describes that, but that's not prescriptive. That's not telling you what you should do. That's telling you what they did, right? I love how unvarnished the Word of God describes. Usually when the Word of God describes man or men or women, he's describing the seedier, horrible side of people. If you read the story of the Bible, it's about, let me give you the Bible in two quick points. God is perfect and so good. Man is fallen and so bad. That's it. Thank God Jesus came and forgave all of our sins so that we can be good in Christ. That's the story of the Scripture right there, right? We have to understand this. It's descriptive or is it prescriptive? We have to, not everything that the Bible reports does it recommend. Okay. There's a difference between observation and instruction, right? And we have to learn to discern that. So that's narrative genre. There's the law, the covenant of Moses, which was fulfilled in Jesus. Generally, the old covenant, we live in a new covenant. We can eat bacon. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. Summing it up quickly. Then there's the third genre, poetry and wisdom literature, truth expressed through song and imagery. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, these are wisdom or poetry. They're different interpretive styles. Then there's prophecy. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, these Zechariah, these prophets, they bring promises and warnings and messianic imagery. We learn from those. Then there's the Gospels. What are the Gospels? It's New Testament history, New Testament narrative, teaching and doctrine to the churches and individuals. You know, it's not just a church in Ephesus and Galatia and Corinthians, but there's Timothy and Titus and James. They're teaching to individuals in there too. And then apocalyptics, the seventh one, that's spiritual reality revealed by symbolic imagery and figurative language, Revelation, Daniel, etc. So there's seven different styles or genres, and they determine how we interpret Scripture. Let me just say this real quickly before I move on to rule number four. We don't read a poem, hear me out, we don't read a poem the same way we read law code, right? And we don't read prophecy the same way we read a letter, an epistle. If we ignore the genre, we're going to misinterpret Scripture. For instance, now listen, we must never assume the Proverbs are all unconditional promises. That's not what they're meant to be. What does Proverbs say? Bring up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. If we think that's an unconditional promise, we're going to misinterpret it. It's wisdom. It's what ought to happen. It's what should happen. It's what generally happens, but it's not an unconditional promise. It's a word of wisdom. If you train up a child in the way that he or she should go, it is most likely that when they are old, they will not depart from it. It's not us. Oh, God's word is not true because, the different genres determine how we bring meaning from the text. They're a collection of wise sayings, not promises. The Proverbs and Ecclesiastes tell us what will generally happen in certain circumstances. Proverbs indicate what ought to be done, not what always is done. So, understand the genre. Rule number four. Are we having fun yet? Is this fun? Number four, establish the author's original intent. Establish the author's original intent. Now, let me be a little stern here, because can I just tell you, this is where we often go wrong. Many of us, even in this room today, watching online, we go wrong here. Because we ignore this rule, this huge rule for Bible interpretation. Let me say three things about this. First of all, we don't create the meaning of Scripture. We discover it. Okay, this is so important. We don't create the meaning of Scripture, we discover it. Can I just tell you the most dangerous Bible study question? Can I tell you what it is? If you're a small group leader, listen to me. Don't ever, listen. If you've done it, pardon, grace. Don't ever do it again. Here it is, the most dangerous Bible study question. What does this passage mean to you? Don't ask it. Listen, I'm going to give you a better question to ask. Why? Because we don't get to assign new meaning to Scripture. We receive the meaning God has already given. And that applies to tradition as well, by the way. But that's the way I've always understood it. That's the way I've always understood this text. Tradition, experience doesn't trump the Word of God. God gives the meaning. Experience must always give way to God. So, listen, we don't bring meaning to the Bible. The Bible brings meaning to us. You with me? Okay. Establish the author's original intent. Second thing I want to say about this is we must not practice confirmation bias. This is often what happens. We get a notion in our head and we decide, I bet that's in the Bible somewhere. Let me find out if God, I want to get some confirmation from God's word that I'm right. Confirmation bias. Must not practice that. We must stop bringing preconceived belief to the Bible to get a confirmation of it, because that's how we twist scriptures to mean what we want them to mean, okay? And then the third thing about establishing the author's original intent, I call this the rule of author's intent. This is important. And it might offend some of us here, but it's true nonetheless. The text cannot mean what it never meant. The text cannot mean. And I've heard this a lot. When I read the scripture, this is what I think it means. This is what it means to me. It's so dangerous, okay? The text cannot mean what it never meant. So we must establish the author's original intent. That is so crucial when getting meaning from the text. Now let's look at the fifth one, which involves a little bit more of our own will, okay? Number five, make application only after interpretation. Make application only after interpretation. Let me say three things about this and I'll move on. First of all, interpretation is fixed. There's one interpretation. What did Peter say? Right? Nobody, none of the prophets wrote their own interpretation of things. They wrote what God said, all right? So, interpretation is fixed. There's one. Application is flexible. There are many. There are many applications. The text means what God says it means. He assigned the meaning. We then can apply it in many ways, not changing its meaning. So, hear me out. Interpretation is anchored to the past. Application reaches to the present. You following me? We reach back to interpret. We reach forward to apply. Look back to interpret. Look forward to apply. Interpretation asks, here's a better Bible study question to ask. What interpretations asks, what did it mean to them? Application asks, how does it apply to me? Okay? That's a better Bible study question to ask. What does this mean? Once we establish what the author's original intent was, now we can ask, how does this apply to me? How can I apply this? And listen to me, I try, most of my sermons, I include an application section of having understood the text, having understood what the author's original intended meaning was, now we can comfortably and reliably apply the text to our lives, okay? How many of you are with me? Okay, how does it apply to me? All right, so those are some rules of interpretation. Now, let's go to the second section of this message, which I'm calling translations of the word. Translations of the word. Does anybody know how many English translations there are to the Bible? How many English translations? Can I just tell you there's over 50. 50 English translations to the Bible. Have you ever wondered why so many? And which one is the best one? Which one should I buy? Which one should I use? Which one should I study? That's what I want to talk about. I want to give you some principles of translation. Three, I want to tell you why we have so many translations. There's a good reason for it, okay? And the first point is very important. Bible meaning is fixed. In other words, it's unchanging. The English language is fluid. Okay? So understand that. That's important. The Bible meaning is fixed. It's unchanging. The Bible means today the same thing it always meant. English language is fluent. It's constantly changing. English is constantly changing. More words are added to the dictionary every year. English is constantly evolving. Words don't mean the same thing they used to mean. So we need modern translations. That's the first reason why there's so many, okay? The Bible, we don't change the meaning of Scripture by coming up with a fresher, newer translation. No, it must mean the same, but in a language that's evolving, okay? So that's the first reason. Second reason, translations have differing philosophies. They have differing philosophies. There's a range of philosophies that guide translations. It's kind of a spectrum of sorts. In just a minute, I'm going to show you a graphic, an amazing graphic to show you the spectrum of Bible translation philosophies. Let me just boil them down to two across the range. There's actually three, but I don't like the third one. I think we should confine to either one of the first two, okay? Let me tell you about those two, okay? The first one is philosophy as formal equivalence. It's a technical word. It's a theological word. If you're taking notes, write it down. I'll explain it. Formal equivalence. That's the first translation philosophy. That philosophy is a word-for-word philosophy. Less injected meaning, more literal words. Okay? It's original language focused. It intends to bring us back to the original language. It focuses on the original language. It's called formal equivalence. It's like legalism. It's like word for word. What English word, single word, best describes this word from the original language? Word for word. That's called formal equivalent. Let me give you some translations that fall into this formal equivalent status. The New American Standard Version, NASB, is very formal. There's a new one called the Legacy Standard Bible. Brand new translation came out in 2021. And it's based off of the New American Standard Version Bible. Very, very formal and equivalent. Word for word for word for word, okay? The English Standard Version, the ESV, often I quote from that. Also KJV and NKJV, but no one... I got to be careful. It is my personal belief you shouldn't be buying and reading the King James Version of the Bible. There's better translations. But if you must, go with the NKJV, okay? Everyone still love me? Listen, I grew up quoting the new... We had teen Bible quiz, and you had to quote from the King James Version of the Bible. So believe me, I know. But there's better translations, okay? So these are formal equivalents, all right? Let's move now to the second translation philosophy that is good also, and that is functional equivalence. There's formal, legalistic, word for word, and there's functional equivalence. This is more of a translation that focuses on thought for thought, right? It's less literal and more meaningful. Sometimes the more literal translations, the more formally equivalent translations are clunky in their presentation. Clunky because they're so formal, they're clunky, hard to understand. Functional equivalence is thought for thought, less literal, more meaningful. The target language is the language it focuses on, right? Formal equivalence focuses on original language, right? Functional equivalence focuses on the target language. Let me give you three translations that kind of fall into this category. New International Version, which is the default one that I put up on the screen. The New International Version, NIV, is a functional equivalent translation. There's another one called the Contemporary English Version. This is a little bit too free, I would say. A little bit too free. So I rarely quote from the Contemporary English Version. And I also like the New Living Translation, the NLT. That's a more thought-for-thought translation. So that's the philosophy. So The philosophy of the translation is very important, and you get to choose which one you value and which one you like. There's plenty of options out there, okay? So that's really the second reason why there's so many translations. Now let's look at number three. And this is important also. Hear me on this one. This word's going to get a little dicey, and I may hurt some feelings, but I got to be true. I'll speak the truth in love. Translations are different from paraphrases and study Bibles. Okay? A translation is different than a paraphrase. How many of you ever come up to me, don't raise your hand, but perhaps you recall coming up to me and telling me, Pastor Brady, you know what my favorite translation of the Bible is? The Message. And you'll get this look from me. The Message is a paraphrase, it's not a translation. So I am sitting there going, do I lower the hammer or do I just let it go? This is important, okay? I'm not saying paraphrases are bad, but they're not translations, okay? Let me tell you what translations are done by teams. Paraphrases are done by individuals. Right? Translation teams can be as big as 150 plus scholars, men and women from diverse cultures. They get together, they have different ages from all over the world, and they combine their scholarship to come up with a translation that fits their translation philosophy. There's safety in a broad team of translators. Okay? Teams are important in Bible translation. Paraphrases are not translations. They are one person's subjective interpretation. Okay? They're not necessarily evil, except maybe for one of them, which I'll highlight it in yellow. They're just not the best. Okay? Paraphrases include the Living Bible. Kenneth N. Taylor wrote it. Again, it's good. Not the best. It's good. One guy wrote it. The Message. I want to ask you, raise your hand on this one. I read the Message. I like the Message. It's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. It's Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible. Eugene Peterson is great. He's a great guy, and I like reading it. It's not really a translation. And then the Amplified Bible by Francis E. Seward. I didn't even put that up there, but that's another paraphrase. And the Passion Translation by Brian Simmons. These are not translations. They are one person's subjective interpretation. In his book, 40 Questions, Interpreting the Bible, Professor Robert Plummer writes, and I quote, it's important, paraphrase is not really a Bible translation, but an attempt to freely word the meaning of the biblical text. I'm uncomfortable with that freely word thing, you know? A paraphrase is usually done by one person and allows for more interpretive comments than a functionally equivalent translation. Let me just put this out here. Don't use a paraphrase as your primary Bible. I'm just going to put that out there. Again, they're not evil, but I wouldn't use them as your primary Bible. They can be supplemental. If you read the NIV or the NLT or the NKJV or something like that over and over again, you want to do a little different perspective, you read Eugene Peterson's The Message. It's a good paraphrase. It's good, but I don't believe it should be your primary Bible. Trust me, you want a real translation. A paraphrase can supplement but should never replace your primary Bible. You say, oh, but it's so understandable. If you want something that's really, really understandable, NLT, New Living Translation. It's a thought for thought, and it's really, really easy to understand, done by a translation team. By the way, Assemblies of God people sat on the translation team of the NLT. Yay! Okay. Third thing about translations being different from paraphrases is that study Bibles are not translations either, okay? Study Bibles. Listen, a study Bible refers to the extra materials in addition to the Bible text. Okay? Things like commentary, notes, overviews, outlines, maps, concordance, etc. This is extra material. So you need a. I recommend getting a study Bible. Make sure you get a good translation for the main text. And then the study Bible is the extra stuff. Now, let me conclude this section by taking a quick look at the spectrum from formal equivalence through functional equivalence to free equivalence. Everybody get that? Okay, we'll move on quickly. See how confusing it can be? By the way, if you want that graphic, I got it from Wes Huff's website. You can email me, I'll send it to you, or you can get it for yourself. It just shows you from formal equivalence to functional equivalence to paraphrase the many, many different translations. That's the spectrum that we're on here. And can we just say, it's better to go to the middle left. The middle of the left, the farther the middle left you can get, the better. You with me? All right, let's go to the application very quickly. And we're going to wrap this up. This is a five-week series. We're coming to a screeching halt here. Five quick ways to apply these. After we got the meaning, now let's apply these very quickly. Number one, determine your reading preference. Okay? Couple of questions. Do I want and value formal or functional equivalents? Which do I want? Which do I value? Word for word or thought for thought? Word for word, a little bit more literal, ESV, NASB, NKJV. Thought for thought, NIV, NLT. What grade level do I want? Do I want to read the scripture at 12th grade reading level? That's KJV. NASB, 11th grade. ESV, 8th. NIV, 7th. NLT, 6th. CEV, 5th. What grade level? You say, does that mean I'm dumb? No, you might just want something at a more simpler grade. That's fine. Just determine what you value and where you're at on that spectrum. And then perhaps read a functional translation, NLT or NIV, and study a formal translation, ESV, NASB. All right? How many of you got that? We're cooking. Number two, begin every reading session with prayer. Begin every Bible reading session with prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God to your heart. Before you read, it's important to be in touch and in tune with the Holy Spirit, with God, because He'll help illuminate. Number three, consider acquiring a reliable study Bible. And perhaps a parallel. And I put a couple of them up there. The NIV Study Bible, the NLT Study Bible are both pretty good. You can get them plus shipping for around $40 if you get them on sale, maybe a little bit cheaper. I know that this can be costly. When I studied the Bible, I have four or five translations parallel on my Bible software. It's easy to do that way. Consider acquiring a reliable study Bible. Number four, let your reading habit become a study habit. Let your reading habit become a study habit. What does Paul say to his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15? Do your best, Timothy, my young Padawan learner. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and I love this part, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Can I just say that there is a correct way to handle the word of truth? We want to be on that side of the handling of the word of truth in a correct way. Am I right? Because culture and progressive Christianity and skepticism is coming against the Word of God, and we need to correctly handle. I'm going to ask the musicians to come. We're going to conclude this service. Number five, follow the simple four-step process. Simple four-step process. First read, then observe, then interpret, then apply. Read, observe, interpret, then apply. That's a good study process. Now, let me conclude this series, and I've given a lot of thought and prayers to how we'll conclude it. Let me just say by way of conclusion that Jesus, on the first Palm Sunday, rode into Jerusalem in direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Listen, Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "See, your king comes to you, riding on a donkey." Your king comes. Can I just tell you something? Look at me. Jesus valued scripture. So much so that he was actively involved in the fulfillment of scripture. In direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus, on that first Palm Sunday, committed to the word of God. In fact, in our text for this series, he quoted Moses saying that we should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus didn't make that up. He's quoting Moses. Jesus was committed to the word of God. He fulfilled it. I've asked the worship team to lead us in a song as we conclude this series. The song is called Ancient Words. Maybe you've heard it. And I hope that I have conveyed in this series how unique, how wonderful, how supernatural, and how important the Word of God is to us all. I hope I've done that. It's our highest rule of faith and conduct. We have found it to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible, progressive revelation of God to man, and we give witness to God's providential action in its canonization, preservation, and clarity, and we will, in disciplined interpretation and translation, with the help of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I hope you make that your conviction today. And I would love it. I would love it if we could, as a community, press forward and gather around this altar, and as a community, make a commitment to live by every word, to contend for the word of God, to trust it, to believe it, to read it, to study it. We haven't done this in a while. I think today would be a good day. Will you stand with me? I'm not going to force you to, but I'm going to ask you, as the worship team leads us in this song today, to come down and stand at this altar. By standing here, you make a move and you're saying, I recommit to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I would love it if we as a community could commit ourselves to the knowledge of and obedience to God's command in his word. And instead of concluding in prayer this morning, I'd like us to conclude in song. Our prayer partners will be standing by at the end of our prayer time and the singing of this song to pray with anyone who needs prayer. There's a verse I want you to pay attention to. There's a couple of verses they're going to sing. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Will you join me in commitment to every word this morning? Lead us, Pastor Emily.
Holy.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing His kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's Word.